Turn with me in the New Testament to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Our subject this morning is this very important subject of separation. Separation. Why are you a Christian? The Heidelberg Catechism, you'll notice in question 32 in the bulletin says, because I am a member of Christ by faith. So why am I a Christian? Because I'm joined to Christ by faith. And that has consequences, doesn't it, as we know? It's those consequences that I want to talk about this morning when we deal with this whole subject of separation. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we begin in verse 14. We will read through chapter 7, verse 1. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. May the Lord bless to us this reading from His precious word. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture before us. We ourselves desire to separate ourselves from all that is unclean, to be a different people, to be your people. So we pray that you would help us this morning to grasp the significance of this passage, written so long ago and yet so relevant to us, so pertinent to our needs. Help us to see what you've done for us. How gracious and good a God you are to us to help us. So we commend this time to you. May the preaching of the word bring glory and honor to our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we ask all of these things. Amen. Amen. As you know, we live in a world where separation from one another is becoming increasingly the norm. And we're even told we should be 6 feet apart at least, bare minimum. We have masks because we are protecting ourselves and protecting others, we are told. So there is this influence of a separation that is brought upon society, upon cultures, upon people, that does have consequences. We lack the intimate touch, we lack the common ground of close conversation. Even in arguments, you might find yourself unable to communicate what you want to say in debate and all of these kinds of things because we are separating ourselves. This kind of separation is a physical separation. That's not what the Bible is talking about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This separation is a spiritual separation that has physical consequences. It is a spiritual separation to God. And separating ourselves to God brings with it responsibility, accountability. Just the fact that I am a Christian, you are a Christian, gives you or brings you to the position of being accountable to God. You're responsible to God for how you live, for how you think, for what you say, for how you behave. Every word we say, every thought we think is before God, in the sight of God. He sees, He hears, He knows. So all of us are confronted with with an obligation to be different. This physical separation that is in the world today is perhaps making us different. We do not know the final outcome and consequences of this that's taking place. But I do know the consequences of a biblical spiritual separation because the Bible tells me. And I need to know those and I need to remind myself of them more and more. The Bible teaches us that God's people belong to Him. That God's people are God's. They belong to God. That coming about came at a cost, didn't it? Jesus' death came with a price. You have been bought with a price. And as a result of being bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. Right? How difficult that is for us to practice. The theology behind it is redemption. You're bought with a price. The outworking, the delivering of it, is your responsibility. He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree so that we might do something, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So the consequence of Jesus dying for us is not that we carry on as we once were, but that we give evidence of redemption. That we prove the point that what Jesus did for us is actually real in us and for us. And this subject of separation, people don't like to talk about biblical separation. They have different ideas about biblical separation. But the entire aim of biblical separation, the answer, is that it might bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. Verse 1 of chapter 7. So we are confronted with this. Since we have been redeemed, since we have been purchased with Jesus' blood, God owns us. He is the master. We are the servants. That's what happened in the ancient slave market. You purchased a slave. That slave became your property. You owned them. That's slavery. There is biblical slavery. We are to be doulos, slavers, slaves. We belong to a different Lord, to a different master. We no longer owe allegiance to the devil, to the world, but we owe allegiance completely to God because Jesus saved us. So, separation implies a distinction, doesn't it? A coming apart because we're not the same as we once were. Now, you know, there have been many people that have confessed faith in Christ. Many people who have said that they belong to Christ, but their lives don't reflect that. Somewhere down the line, like the seed that is on the path or the rocky ground or among the thorns, something happens and they fall away. And their confession and their profession becomes empty and it wasn't real. Because faith in Christ is real and is permanent and lasts. We are preserved in our faith by God so that we might persevere in our faith and reach God ultimately. So verse 17 that I want to draw your attention to straight away in chapter 6 teaches biblical separation. And it teaches that this separation is not for some of us. It's not for pastors, it's not for elders, it's not for deacons, it's not for the very spiritually minded among us. No, verse 17 is teaching us that biblical separation is for every believer, for every Christian. That there is no distinction. If you are a Christian, this applies to you. It's for all of us. And not only that, but verse 17 is a command of God. This is not an option for you. If you are a Christian, this is not something for you to debate or to decide, well, that's the demands of discipleship are too stringent or too much for me. That's not an option if you are a Christian. Because Christ has won you. Christ has loved you. Christ has saved you, delivered you, made you His own. And so we have this accountability. Verse 17 has three imperatives just off the bat. Look at verse 17. Number one, go out. You see it? Go out from their midst. The midst of who? The midst of all those connections in verse 14, 15, and 16. Go out from unbelievers, lawlessness, darkness, Belial, idols. Go out from them. That's the first thing. Second, be separate. Paul says, be separate from them. And third, touch no unclean thing. So here are three ways you can think about separation. So look at the first one, to go out. What does that mean? It means to leave. It means to depart from. It's an action word. That's the first step, right? Therefore, go out from their midst, number one. Second, Paul says, be separate. What does that mean? That means to be distinct from. It means to be set apart. That's an action. Again, be separate. You know, separation implies a new position, doesn't it? It's not where I once was. I've moved from where I once was to this place, to some other place, somewhere else. So for example, let's say you're watching a baseball game and the batter hits a run and runs to first base, and then another batter comes up and he hits a run. The person who's on first base goes to second base and the person who hit the ball goes to first base. When the pitcher looks at second base, he thinks a little differently about the person on second base than he does about the person on first base. Because the person on second base is closer to home. The person on second base has moved location, has gone from that position, first base, to another position, second base. That's what to be separate means. It means to leave one position, one place, and go to another place. That's what the baseball player does. In fact, this word, be separate, contains the idea of excommunication. To be cut off, to be separated from. It's a big Old Testament theme, that kind of separation. Divorce is like this, isn't it? I mean, people talk about having a trial separation. What do they mean? To see if we can get along. Otherwise, I got to move out, or you got to move out. It becomes official, that trial separation, when divorce takes place, it's then called an official separation. They're not married in the eyes of the law. In fact, in this word separation, you can see the idea of belonging is connected to it. Before we became Christians, we belonged to another realm, to another kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan. But now that we are Christians, God has transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. You're not in that kingdom anymore. You're in God's kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus. So that's a separation from the previous kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, to Christ's kingdom. So that's what it means to be separate, verse 17. The third step is touch no unclean thing. It's a very strong and very powerful Old Testament idea, an Old Testament theme. But what it essentially means is don't go back to the previous place. Don't go back to where you did touch the unclean. Don't go back. Don't touch the unclean. Okay, so now having said that, three imperatives, go out, be separate, touch no unclean thing. When you look at the passage, in this passage, the Apostle Paul provides illustrations of verse 17 or expressions of verse 17 in the verses before it, verses 14, 15, and 16. I know that because look how he begins verse 17, therefore. So in light of what I've just said, meaning verses 14, 15, and 16, in the light of that, therefore, I want you to think about these expressions. Or illustrations, if you like. Rhetorical questions that he gives. But he begins all of those questions with a foundational statement. That's the opening line of verse 14. Look at verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That is the foundational expression or principle. That's Paul's opening statement. So why does he say it? Well, apart from it being right for all of us, in the context, he says it to these Corinthian believers because these Corinthians have many struggles. They live in a world that's ancient and yet very similar to our culture. Permissive, dark, depraved, abominable at times, perverse. That was Corinth 2,000 years ago. That's America right now. Perverse, slipping away from spiritual moorings, losing hold of society and culture. The Corinthians' struggles that they brought from their old life all centered around the big two that you find in the Old Testament, immorality and idolatry. But they had other problems. They were jealous of each other. I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ, I'm of Apollos. They were filled with pride. In fact, even at the Lord's Supper, they drank too much, it would appear, and appeared drunk. Drunkenness was part of Corinthian lifestyle. They have all kinds of problems. Division was among them. And Paul speaks about those divisions in 1 Corinthians. So the church of Corinth, which has now been established, these people that once were just like that by nature, it was their lifestyle, have now been saved and they are in the church at Corinth, this church that Paul's writing to, and they are surrounded still by a wicked, perverse culture. It's everywhere. They go out of their homes now that they're Christians and they see the art that's on the walls that depicts immorality, that depicts abominable practices, homosexuality. It's rife in Corinth. It's natural in Corinth. Paul says, no, you've been delivered from that lifestyle, from those practices. You've been saved. So the church of Corinth still must contend with the culture in which it finds itself. Just like you and I have to do this morning. We find ourselves in a culture that we have to try and relate to. Even the name of Corinth, the word Corinth, came to denote a characteristic of the people who lived there. To Corinthianize was to be debauched, was to be drunken, to be immoral. You could call someone when you said they were Corinthian, that's what they were like. This was their reputation. So now you have these people who are Christians, who had that reputation, and they're trying to shed it. And they're trying to have nothing to do with it. And they're trying to get rid of it. They're struggling with their sins. For let none of us imagine that since we become Christians, we are free from sin and its impulses. Let none of us imagine that just because we are believers, sin does not trouble us anymore. No, since we became believers, we discover that sin really does trouble us all the more. So the gospel has come. And an amazing amount of Corinthians have believed. And Paul, the Lord had told Paul, I have many people in this city that are mine. Don't lose sight of it. I have many people, they are my people in this city, God told Paul. So the gospel has come to them and they have received it. They've believed in Christ. And so now they find themselves in conflict with their former way of life. And I dare say, dear Christians, that sometimes, dear congregation, some of us as Christians struggle to get beyond the former way of life. We know that there is something different. We know that there is something better, but we struggle with it. We can't seem somehow to make advances. We always seem to go one step forward, two steps back. At least it feels like that to many. So how do we get help from that? That is what Paul is doing here. Paul is providing the Corinthians with help, with spiritual help. So verse 14a, the very first opening statement, is right off at the start a statement about separation, isn't it? Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You know, literally that means don't be mismated or mismatched. You don't have any common ground anymore. Don't be joined to something you're no longer. That's the point. You're not bound to that anymore. You've been set free from it. And you notice how imperatival it is. Do not be. It's a command. Do not be. So Paul provides these illustrations, or these questions he does, to illustrate the statement, do not be unequally yoked to unbelievers. And there are five of them. So let's look at them. The five expressions, the five examples, the five questions, they represent the yoke he forbids. First part of verse 14. So look at verse 14. First question, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? None. Because they're the complete antithesis of each other, right? Righteousness is not lawlessness. The Bible tells us that sin is lawlessness. So righteousness is not lawlessness. And there's no blending between them. You can't have half righteous and half lawless at the same time. That is the great problem people have. They blend or attempt to blend sin in their lives with their Christian life. And try to get along with both, and it cannot be done. So, what partnership is righteousness with lawlessness? First question. Second question, verse 14. What fellowship is light with darkness? Don't you find it remarkable that the light dispels the darkness? There's no connection between light and darkness. They are complete opposites, right? So what fellowship is there between them? There is none. Thirdly, verse 15, what accord has Christ with Belial or with that which is satanic? No connection, right? No fellowship, no accord. Number 4, verse 15, what portion does a believer have with an unbeliever? In spiritual matters, none. For we have left darkness, spiritual darkness. We have left what we were by nature. We are now the children of God, no longer the children of the world and the children of Satan. So there's no portion between a believer and an unbeliever. What Paul's saying is there's no common ground between a believer and an unbeliever. That doesn't mean you can't have a conversation with them. That doesn't mean you can't sit down at a table with them and eat a meal with them. That's not what Paul means. Paul means when you compromise your life as a believer with an unbeliever, you have problems. So these are all about compromise. Trying to make something work that cannot work. Ever. So a Christian is not to marry a non-Christian. It's just plain straight from this text. Straight out of the Bible, because Paul does say you are to marry in the Lord. Or business partnership. Can't have a business partnership with an unbeliever where you share your life. It just doesn't work. Now the sad thing is many believers have tried. Many people, Christians, have married an unbeliever. They'll come to faith later on. It's the other way around. It's always the other way around. God says to Israel in the Old Testament, don't even compromise with the idols, because the moment you give your sons and daughters in marriage to them, guess what happens? You start to practice their religion. Idols. So, what portion a believer with an unbeliever? Zero. None. Question number 5, verse 16. What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? He doesn't mean the temple in Jerusalem. That's not what Paul means. The vast majority of usages of the temple of God, not just the temple, but temple of God specifically, have reference to the church, have reference to the believer. have reference to Christians. So Paul's not talking about the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, the temple in Jerusalem is idolatrous, just like it was in the Old Testament. Did you know that when the temple curtain is rent in two, God is no longer in the temple? God is no longer there. The presence of God has been removed. Where is the presence of God? It is in His people. So, what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? Answer, none. So, to five rhetorical questions, the answer is straightforward, right? The answer is there's no partnership, no fellowship, no accord, no portion, no agreement. And notice, by the way, all those words are really saying the same thing, aren't they? Partnership, fellowship, accord, portion, or agreement. They're all saying the same thing. So since this is who you are, right? Since this is the position of a believer, verse 17 shows you how to demonstrate that position, how to show it to others. How do you do that? Go out. Be separate. Touch no unclean thing. That's how you do it. And notice the text is very careful. Paul says, go out, be separate, touch no unclean. From their midst, from them. What does he mean? He means go out of their company. So for instance, if a non-Christian tells a dirty joke and you are there, you should get out. Because it probably will degenerate even further. There should be a distinction made between you and them, and they should know it. And yes, they may laugh at you when they find out the reason, but that means you stood for Christ. But if you compromise and blend in, how will they ever know? They might say after a while, well, you seem to say you're a Christian, but you don't have any problem with my lifestyle or what we talk about. The Apostle Peter tells us that the world has serious trouble with believers. They do not understand why you do not join with them in their debauchery. They don't understand it. And they might ask questions at the beginning, but soon it turns to antipathy and persecution and suffering. Because of who we are in the sight of God. So what Paul is saying is, you go out, you be separated, you touch no unclean thing. So it's quite clear that for a Christian, what Paul is saying is that there is to be no blending in, no behaving like a chameleon. There's no hiding from your new life, no masquerading. That's not what must happen. So what are we really like? Just go back to chapter 5 and look at verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. Chapter 5, verse 17. You notice the new position. If anyone is in Christ, that's the new position. We were not at one time in Christ, but now we are said to be in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is, notice, a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. So we are now in Christ, and we are now a new creation. To put it another way, to be in Christ is to be a new creation. The same thing. To be in Christ is to be a new creation. How do you know you are in Christ? The old has passed away. Something new has come. New life. New position. New constitution. Brand new person. Behold, the new has come. A new creation, Paul says. What does he mean? He means the previous life is dead. Previous life is gone. Now, all these words that Paul has used in verses 14, 15, 16, right? Partnership, fellowship, accord, portion, agreement. They speak of having common ground. They speak of being united together. They speak of harmony. So, at the end of verse 16, what does Paul say? For we are the temple of the living God. That is the reason why we should not be, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Why should I not be yoked with unbelievers in this unequal manner? Because you are the temple of the living God. That's why. You're no longer your own. You are God's. You belong to Him. I was saying on Wednesday night at the prayer meeting in my reading, that day I'd read Ezekiel chapter 8. And when you read Ezekiel chapter 8, those passages, the early chapters about Ezekiel is about the departure of the glory of the Lord from the temple, right? I no longer dwell there. So in chapter 8, God is showing Ezekiel the prophet in the spirit, because remember, he's in captivity. So he's brought him back in the spirit, and he observes at the entrance of the threshold to the courtyard and the house of the Lord. He sees this and he sees this and he sees this. But God takes him right in to the very center, the hidden rooms of the temple. And there he sees idolatrous worship. The people are crying out for the son of Tammuz. Women are worshiping the Queen of Heaven. There's just abominations on the wall, pictures like pornography everywhere in the temple of God. And Ezekiel sees those. God calls it an abomination. Look at it, Ezekiel. That's what my people are doing. So what does Paul say about the Corinthians in verse 16? Look what he says at the last part of verse 16. For we are the temple of the living God. So he calls these Corinthians the temple of the living God. Now, you know, any building that is dedicated to God or is consecrated to God is obviously, in our understanding, no place for idols. We haven't come here to worship idols. We've come here to worship the living and the true God. So when we sanctify, set apart, consecrate a building, for example, we are consecrating it to a specific purpose. If it's a church building, to the worship of God. We're dedicating it to God. So it is with the Christian. We are dedicated to God. We are consecrated to God. We are set apart by God for God. That's our place. That's our position. That's our new creation. And we discover, according to the Bible, that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. In us. And we are called the temple of God as individual Christians, let alone the church of God. So what is it that constitutes a temple, let's say in Jerusalem, or a tabernacle in the wilderness as sacred? What makes it sacred is that God dwells in it. The dwelling of God in His temple. Well, what does the dwelling of God mean? It's referring to the presence of God. So when the Israelites in the wilderness, for example, came out of their tents, let's say you were a Reubenite of the tribe of Reuben, and you come out there and you stand and you look towards the center of the camp and you see the tabernacle and there's the pillar of fire or the cloud, that tells you that God is in the camp. In the temple, in the tabernacle. You couldn't miss it. God was present. God was among them. And this is exactly what Paul is trying to communicate to the Corinthians here in verse 16 when he says, you are the temple, or we are the temple of the living God. Well, how do I know that? Because God says it. Look what he says in verse 16. For we are the temple of the living God, as God said. And then look what God said. Number one, I will make my dwelling among them. Number two, I'll walk among them. Number three, I'll be their God. Number four, they shall be my people. Those are Old Testament ideas. You could read Leviticus chapter 26, verse 11 and 12. You can read Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 27. You see those same ideas. I will make my dwelling place among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. What are those things? Those are the promises of God to His people. These are God's promises to us. So look, I will make my dwelling among them. That's the promise of His presence. I will walk among them. That's the promise of His power. I will be their God. That's the promise to be personally their God. His person with them. And fourthly, they shall be my people. We are his people. So what are those four things? His presence, his power, his personal being with them, his people. First of all, there's an internalization, his presence and his power with his people. I'm in them. I dwell in them. I'm with them. And then there's an identification. I am their God, and they are my people. How do we know that God is our God and we are his people? Because he dwells in us. That's the identity marker of a Christian. Christ lives within us by his Spirit. This is nothing less than the new covenant promises of Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, which have all come to fruition in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the mediator of the new covenant. In fact, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper and we drink the cup, Jesus said of that cup, this is the cup, the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you. This is that which binds you to me, my death. And Jesus, as the mediator of the new covenant, prophet, priest, and king, has secured us in a relationship to God. He dwells in us. We belong to Christ. We belong to God. Now, I want to show you how this works out. Will you turn with me to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 21. And we'll read verses 1 through 5 to start. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Sound familiar? The dwelling place of God is with man. He will be their God. They'll be his people. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Okay, now go down to verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And then look at chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and forever. Now, we are the temple of the living God, yet Revelation tells us that there is no temple in heaven. Why? Because God is the temple. Christ is the temple. We have no need of sun or moon to give us light in the New Jerusalem, in the heavenly city, because the Lamb is the light and the life. Christ and God himself. In fact, the thing that is promoted most in those verses that I read in Revelation 21 and 22 is that there's a throne. And there is one seated on the throne. From the throne of God. No temple, but the throne. But Christ himself is the temple. How do we know that? We live in him. We dwell in him. Christ is our life and our light forever and ever. So what the book of Revelation shows us in the future has already begun in us by our salvation, by the saving that Jesus has given to us. So how do you identify someone as a Christian? Come back to my question. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 16 and verse 20, by their fruits you shall what? Know them. So how do you know who's a Christian or not? By their production, by their fruit, by the evidence of their life, right? It's notice, it's not so much their words, what they say, because we do take people at their confession or their profession. You say you're a Christian, I accept that. But if it proves to be otherwise by the fruit of your life, your words don't mean anything. So that's why Jesus said, by their fruit, the production of their life, you shall know them. And here in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul tells us how we are to show that we are believers. You want to show someone that you're a believer? Go out from among them and be separate and don't touch what they touch, meaning don't interact or have connection with their sinful ways. So go out from the world, from its attraction, from its allure, from its principles, from its power, because it still exists around us. It's all around us. Paul says, be separate from those things and touch nothing of it anymore. Don't go back to it. Don't partake of it anymore. Now, dear congregation, I wish I could tell you that this is easy. But this is not easy. Do you know why it's not easy? Because the way and the life of Christ Himself was not easy on earth. It is a narrow path. It is a narrow way. It is beset with all kinds of dragons and beasts and troubles. All of life. But Paul says, I'm giving you the secret to how you can work your way through those beasts and dragons and trials. Go out. Be separate. Separated from them. And don't give in. Don't touch what they touch. Yes, the life of Christ is a narrow and a distinct way. I think that's why the Apostle Paul, knowing how difficult it is for all of us, for himself, gives us such wonderful statements like, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in every circumstance, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Abstain from every form of evil. That's why he tells us those things. He knows it's difficult. But listen, if you rejoice always, if you pray without ceasing, and if you give thanks to God for everything, all your circumstances, all your difficulties, all your trials, all your struggles with sin, you give thanks to God for His working in your life, you will discover that you shall walk the narrow path. Here in Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 6, I want you to notice Paul's motivation. Because you know, the Apostle Paul never just tells us to do something when he's giving us instruction. He's giving you impetus. He's giving you drive. He's giving you motivation. So what is it? Look at verse 17 and verse 18. God gives more promises. So at the end of verse 17, if we go out and if we're separate and if we touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you or receive you. The idea of reception. I'll receive you. I'll welcome you, God says. Verse 18, I will be a father to you, and you shall thirdly be sons and daughters to me. That's about relationship. So you'll notice that God receives us, and we are in relationship to Him. That's some more promises that He gives. Now you know this, I will welcome you, I'll be a father to you, and you'll be my sons and daughters to me. That's much more than just a mere recognition of a relationship. This is the full reward of sonship, of being a child of God. In other words, the Bible teaches us that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What does that mean? Everything that is Christ's is ours, and everything that is God's is Christ's. In other words, we have everything because of Christ. All things are ours. That's what Paul tells the Corinthians. All things are yours because of Christ. So, God receives us, and we're in relationship to God, But what is my responsibility to that truth? That's what I want to grasp here. What is my part? Well, your part, my part, is chapter 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, you have these promises, I have these promises, what are you going to do with them? That's what Paul says. What's your responsibility? Here's your responsibility. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Did you notice that Paul says, let us cleanse ourselves? He puts himself with the Corinthians. It's not like Paul saying, I got this down, I'm over here, and you Corinthians over there, and this is what you need to do. No, Paul says, let us. That's me and you, he says. So he includes himself, the great apostle, puts himself that he needs to cleanse himself of every defilement of body and spirit, perfecting or bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Paul's saying, I need to do that. Now what is he telling us here? Since you have these promises that God receives you and you're in a relationship with God, what is he telling us? Look, just as I wash myself at the end of the day, to cleanse away the dust and the dirt of the day, so too I have to wash myself of spiritual dirt and spiritual dust every day. Not once a week, but every day. What is that? That's daily sanctification. That's all it is. The process of sanctification. The process of sanctification is the separation that has begun in us at salvation. What does it do for you as a Christian? Well, it does the very opposite of verse 14, 15, and 16. That's for sure. Does the very opposite. In fact, in verse 1 of chapter 7, this is what it does. Bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So to separate myself from the world, from its power, from its attraction, to separate myself from the flesh, is to engage in the process of being a holy Christian. To separate myself from that is to engage myself in this process of verse 1. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Now this holiness, will you notice it's the whole person? Because look what Paul says, body and spirit. So my body and my spirit are what he says are affected by cleansing myself. My body, external defilement every day. We are defiled by sin externally. Come in contact with it. You might partake of it. Your body. But my spirit is an internal defilement. So Paul covers the external and he covers the internal. That which is outside and that which is inside. Your whole person in this world. Sins without, sins within. Dealt with. Let us cleanse ourselves of that which is outside, the sins that surround us, that affect us, and the sins within us. Why should I do that? Why should I do that? Why should you do that? I think there's two reasons. Number one, because of the love of God. And number two, because we love God. And number two, because we fear God. That's what Paul says here, by the way, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Now, you know, the interesting thing about love is that love prompts you to do that which pleases the Lord. But fear prompts you to not do what displeases the Lord. To refrain from displeasing Him. That's what fear prompts you to do. Love prompts me to please Him. I want to please Him. But fear keeps me, is a refrain from displeasing God. So to become a member, for example, of a church, or let's say for a golf club, I want to join a golf club, or I want to join a church, that simply means at its very most basic level that you recognize that you have a mutual responsibility. There are rules to follow, right? You join a golf club, you have an accountability to the club to follow their rules. can't just do your own thing. To belong to Christ, to be a member of Christ, is to accept that you have a mutual responsibility of separation. You have an accountability to God and an accountability to Christ and an accountability to others and an accountability of yourself to Christ. So you cannot have Jesus in sin. You cannot have Jesus in lust. You can't have it. You can't have Jesus and your anger. You can't have Jesus and your bitterness at life. I've been dealt a bad blow. You can't have Jesus and lies. You cannot have Jesus and deception. You can't have both. You cannot love God and mammon. You can't love. It's either one or the other, Jesus says. You will either love the one, hate the other. John tells us that we must not love the world or the things in the world. It's not just the world, but the stuff that's in the world. You must not love that. Because if you do love the world and the things in the world, John says, you don't love God. You can't have both. You see what he's saying? That's why this is not an easy thing, is it? No. In closing, let me give you three things that are here. First of all, the principle of separation exists everywhere. This is what farmers do with their crops. Okay? I mean, when you go out and you look at a cornfield, it's not corn here and flowers woven in and some beets over there that come in. No, it's just corn, right? They practice separation. Doctors, when they prescribe medication, they don't say, now look, you've got high blood pressure and you've got a cholesterol problem. But you know what? I can blend. I can blend the prescription. I just make it one. It'll take care of it all for you. No, they don't do that. They give you this tablet and they give you that pill. Right? One for blood pressure, one for cholesterol. They practice separation all the time. In fact, they do it because it improves their efficiency and it renders success more possible. It's just a simple principle. The principle of separation exists everywhere. That's the first thing. The practice of separation here in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 6 is for every Christian without exception. It proves if you're a son or a daughter. The practice of separation proves if you're a Christian or not. And it's also because God commands it. Thirdly, what is the profit of separation? What benefit is there? Well, I think the Bible teaches it brings us peace with God. I'm at peace with God. God's at peace with me. It promises blessing, because look at all the promises here, right? It gives joy. It assures fruit. In fact, it brings holiness to completion. It achieves the very thing you truly desire and long for as a Christian, to be holy. It achieves it in this life. Bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Jesus asked the question, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The world? Jesus said, whoever would follow me, let him pick up his cross daily and come follow me. Come be my disciple. The disciples of Jesus are no longer just fishermen, are they? You will no longer catch fish, but you will fish for men. He separated them from their previous life. So let us cleanse ourselves, brothers and sisters. Let us cleanse ourselves. How do I do that? Go to Jesus. And go to Jesus with your sinfulness and your sins. And give it every day, the dirtiness of your life. Every day, the dust, the grime, give it to him again and again, because his blood cleanses us from all of our sin. Let us, since we have these promises, beloved, Paul says, let us cleanse ourselves, notice the text, from every defilement. Not some. Hold nothing back when you go to Christ. Tell him every defilement. Give every defilement to him. Why should I do that? because I'm God's people. I'm a son, and you are sons and daughters of God. We are His people. And more importantly, He is our God. We are the temple of the living God. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. Then I will receive you. I will welcome you. I will be God to you. You will be my people. You'll be sons and daughters of mine. So let us have those. Since we have those promises, let's start to practice this kind of separation, which is not easy, but Christ is with us, and the Spirit is in us and will help us. Let's pray together. Father, we're so grateful and thankful for your word this morning. May the truth of it be relevant for each of us. Help us to be this kind of Christian, we pray, which is the true Christian. To cleanse ourselves of all that defiles our bodies and spirits. Let us deal with ourselves in the light of God. May the Holy Spirit continue to apply the word to us, each one. Because tomorrow, gracious God, we will go out again into this world, this culture that confronts us, and we will confront it. But let us arm ourselves with these thoughts, these promises that you have given to us in your word. Because we know that we are in this process of being sanctified and that you are changing us and making us to be holy. And that's what we truly desire and want. So help us, we pray. We are weak. Be gracious to us, Father. Be merciful to us. We are the temple of the living God. You dwell within your people, in your church, the bride of Christ. You have sanctified us and separated us to yourself. Now help us to be that kind of person in this world in which we live, to be holy and to be godly. So we thank you for your word, and we pray that we all might understand that this is because of the cross, because of Jesus' death, his sacrifice on our behalf to save us, to deliver us, to forgive us our sins. Help us to walk in the light of these truths and to rejoice in them. We pray these things and we ask them as we part one from another this morning. Go with us and be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.